Okay, we're going to be picking up on our second hour, and we're going to dive right into the text. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, and we will be working through the first 8 verses. This is really the introduction to the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to jump right into the notes. This is called a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So let me break this down a little bit. This is called the revelation. The word revelation translates the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. And to translate this word as a revelation is a good word, because apokalypsis means to reveal, to uncover, to expose, or to make known. Now, this is important that we get this into our thinking up front, because as we read through the book of Revelation, this is something that God wants us to know. This is a revelation. This is an unveiling, a disclosure. This is not hiding something. Now, the word apokalypsis comes into the English as the word apocalypse. And apocalypse is used, well, it's used of chaos, destruction, disorder, you know, things that are hidden in many ways. And that's really not what the word means. We've completely perverted the meaning of the Greek word. And so it is called the revelation. And it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, that it is from Jesus Christ, but it is also about Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that as we move through this. So it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and notice the flow here, which God, and this is going to be God the Father, gave him. So it starts with God the Father, and it was given to him, to Jesus, to show to his bondservants, and I put in here, for their benefit, because as we read through, and especially once we get into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to find some language of evaluation in which Jesus is going to stand in the middle of the lampstands. He's going to be standing amongst the lampstands, and he's going to be evaluating the churches. He's going to be offering praise. He's going to be offering criticism. And in the flow of this, this is designed to not only commend them regarding the things that they're doing that are right, but it is to offer them correction regarding the things that they're doing that's wrong. So, in other words, it's going to have practical application. Practical application. There's going to be benefit here. So it's which God the Father gave him to show to his bondservants. And so it's applicable information. And he's going to, this which was shown, this revelation, is concerning the things which must shortly take place. It's the idea of speedily, with swiftness or quickness. So once the events begin to take place, they will happen rapidly, is the idea. And so this information which was given from God the Father to him, it says, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So you see the flow here. This is from God the Father to Jesus to an angel to John. And so there's a flow here with regard to the persons who are going to be communicating this information. By the way, we have examples where John, where Revelation will mention several times that the communication comes by means of an angel. By means of an angel. In other words, John, and we'll see this differently. We'll see where John will have information that will come to him directly from heaven. There will be a voice that will talk to him, but sometimes it will be through the angel. Let me go over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" So again, you have this revelation that is given to John through an angel. And then over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, and this is one of those times where when John gets information, he's actually in the presence of this angel. In Revelation 19:9, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write,'" and then he's, you know, to write the content here, "'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I," and this is John, "'fell at his feet to worship him.'" So this is one of the two times where John falls down at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. And the angel rebukes him and says, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." But notice he tells him to worship God. Now, there were several times throughout the Gospels where the disciples fell down at his feet and they worshiped him. And so you will see where Jesus, obviously, accepts worship. But what does that imply? It implies he's God, because he doesn't correct people who worship him. Now, the angel is not God, and the angel is right. Worship God alone. Well, Jesus is God, and he's worthy of worship. But, again, I want you to see the flow of the communication. In verse 2, it says, "Who," and this is going to be referring back to the nearest antecedent, which is going to be the bondservant John, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And when it says "who bore witness," it translates the Greek word martyreo. Martyreo, we get the word in the English for martyr. But the word here means to testify or to bear witness. Now, back in the early church in the first century and really the first couple centuries, to bear witness to Jesus Christ meant to suffer. It really meant that you were going to face persecution, and in many cases it meant that you were going to go and be persecuted to the point of death. And so John, it says, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Then he says in verse 7, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, the word "blessed" here occurs seven times throughout the Gospel of John. And they're referred to as the seven Beatitudes or seven blessings. But notice he says, "Blessed is he." And he here is singular. Blessed is he who reads, and those, plural, who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So let's unpack this just a little bit here. There is a blessing that is pronounced not only upon the one who reads, but upon those who hear. And this, again, goes back to the picture of the first century church, that when you think of the book of Revelation, it was written to these seven churches. And the person who, when John writes this down, it is then inscripturated. It is in written form. And so this person who's going to travel to these seven churches is going to be carrying with him in his hand a hard copy, a scroll, that he is going to read as he arrives at each church. And by the way, these are going to be local churches. But there is a blessing not only to the one who reads, but those who hear. And notice what he says, here's the words of the prophecy. Now, the word prophecy is used primarily two ways in Scripture. It is used to address issues that are immediately pressing. In other words, it was to address issues at the moment. When we think of prophecy, we generally think of things future. But a prophet was one who was a foreteller, F-O-R-T-H, a foreteller before he was a foreteller, F-O-R-E, foreteller. In other words, he would speak to issues at the moment. When you read through, for example, the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet and God came to Jeremiah and spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was to speak to the people regarding issues that were current in his day. Issues related to recognizing God's authority, issues regarding false prophets, issues regarding idolatry. I mean, you can read Ezekiel 16 and see how God addresses the issues of the day. And this was a prophetic message that was relevant to the people at that time in that culture. But then there was also prophecy that referred to things future from the day, from the time and the people of the culture to whom the particular prophet wrote. So when we think about the words of the prophecy, there are going to be things that are going to be revelatory for the churches to whom John is writing. In other words, it's going to be relevant to them in their day. It's going to be prophetic in that regard. But it's also going to be with regard to future events. So when he talks about those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, in other words, there are things to be heeded. There are things to be obeyed. There are things to be followed. Well, that implies what? Practical relevancy. It implies that it was very practical, that it was very relevant to the audience to whom John was writing. So he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. By the way, the book of Revelation is regarded as a prophecy. Go over to Revelation 22:7. Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So, again, the book of Revelation it's called a prophecy. It's called a prophecy. And he actually mentions that several times. You can even see it over again in Revelation 22:19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. So when we think of the book of Revelation, it is a book of prophecy. And we must think of prophecy as, again, having immediate relevancy to the audience to whom John wrote and to us as well, and also things future. He then goes on and says, for the time is near. In verse 4, he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he's going to mention these churches. But John is, again, he's writing to a very specific audience. If you look in verse 11, Revelation 1:11, there's a command, a loud voice that talks to John and says, write in a book. So John was to take what was given to him, the information, whether it was communicated directly or through angelic means, and he was to write that information in a book. He says, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So these are the seven churches that are mentioned that are in Asia. And again, we think of that as modern day Turkey. And notice how John then moves on. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So he's writing to these seven churches, but the way he opens it here, it's almost like the opening of an epistle. The language, it would be like the common introduction of an epistle, in which he says, "Grace to you and peace." And then he says, "And this is from him who is and who was and who is to come." And this is taken to be a reference to Jesus Christ. And then it says in the next line here, and this is where it gets a little enigmatic, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Does anybody have the word spirits here capitalized? Okay. That is an interpretive decision by the translators. Now, I would say the majority of conservative Bible scholars here would take the term reference to the seven spirits, by the way, which is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned here in Revelation 3:1, in Revelation 4:5, and in Revelation 5:6. And the reference to the seven spirits is taken to be a reference to God the Holy Spirit. And seven being a number that will be used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to that which is perfect, to that which is complete. There are some Bible scholars, and Thomas Constable is among them, who believes that the seven spirits is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but is a reference to seven, well, angelic beings who are before the throne of God. If you look back at Isaiah 11:2, and this is commonly the go-to verse that people will use to try to argue for the sevenfold manifestation of these characteristics that they will say, you know, refer to God. If you look at Isaiah 11:2, it says the Spirit, and then it's going to mention these seven things of the Lord will rest upon him: Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge. And you have these seven characteristics that are assigned to the Spirit. And by the way, in their Isaiah 11:2, is the word Spirit there capitalized as well? See, again, the interpreters are taking that to be a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. But they say, see, here's God, the Holy Spirit, with these seven qualities that are ascribed to him, that are said to belong to him. And so they take this reference to the seven spirits who are before his throne. You know, I've generally taken that to be a reference to God the Holy Spirit, but, you know, I've begun to rethink that one a little bit. And I think it's back up on my theological shelf. I'm not completely settled on this one now. And it's because of some comments made by Dr. Thomas Constable and some others. But it's a question mark in my mind.
And one says, some take it as reference to seven angels who are before God's throne, while many understand this to refer to the Holy Spirit in his perfect form.
Right, right.
And the King James has it in small s.
Really, the King James has it with a small s. Again, this is where Bible translations, there's some interpretation that goes on. What do you do with this sort of stuff? How do you translate it? Because how you understand it determines how you're going to translate it. And this is why going back and understanding the languages is so important. But let me be the first to tell you that going back and understanding the languages, though it solves a lot of questions that we come to the text, it really doesn't solve all questions. It really doesn't. So understanding the languages opens up our understanding, but there are still some things that even the original languages don't finally resolve. You're still left kind of with a question mark over your head about it. But nonetheless, the attitude there of grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. In other words, there's a general tone of acceptance, of grace, of peace to those who are the recipients of this letter. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Let me stop there. So this is, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and he's called the firstborn of the dead. Now the term firstborn is it's the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos. And it's used, it's a term that refers to the firstborn son in a family line. And the firstborn son was really the one who held the place of prominence. So it really speaks of his prominence. It's a title, as it were. But then he's also called the firstborn of the dead. So he is not only the first in prominence, but he's also the first in the order. He's the first to be resurrected from the dead. And remember, when we've studied resurrection before, we drew a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. That resuscitation means that somebody was brought back to life only to die again. Whereas somebody who's resurrected will never die again. But notice the next clause here, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this language here is the first of multiple references throughout the book of Revelation that is going to emphasize Christ in a ruling capacity. And you can't miss this. So even when you get into the book of Revelation or further, where he is going to rule the nations, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. In other words, there's going to be some strictness about the Son of God. But we don't want to miss this, because this language that describes him as the ruler of the kings of the earth, this emphasizes his sovereignty over human rulers, which at times can seem out of control. It can seem as though they're doing as they please. But nonetheless, the scripture assigns to Christ this place of prominence, his place of supreme sovereignty over his creation. And I believe this language, when you begin to see this all throughout the book of Revelation, again, this is going to emphasize the climax of Revelation. The thing that is looking at is his second coming and ultimately the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So he is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and this one who has this place of supreme sovereignty. Well, guess what? He's the one who loves us. And that puts us not in a position of fear, but it puts us in a position of acceptance, that he loves us. And the Greek verb here, agapao, is in the present tense, and it's the idea that he keeps on loving us. And this is the one who loves us and released us from our sins. And the word released us translates the Greek verb luo, which means to release, to untie, or to set free. And it's the image of freeing a slave. The image of freeing a slave. So he loves us, and he demonstrated his love towards us in that he released us from our sins. And how did he do that? By his blood. And his blood is Well, it's the coin that he used to pay for our sins. So he released us from our sins by his blood. Not only that, but he made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he has made us to be a kingdom priests, and a priest is somebody who is a spiritual representative. A spiritual representative. And notice that we are said to be priests to his God and Father. And then John uses this, it's like he's building up. It's like he's getting excited here. His language begins to ramp up a little bit. And he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Really, if you go back to the word to, halfway through verse 5, where it says, to him who loves us, this is taken by many Bible scholars to be the beginning of a doxology. The beginning of a doxology. Do you know what a doxology is? It's a word of praise, is what it is. It's a word of praise. Doxos means glory or praise, and logos is the word for speech, and it's to say something in praise of somebody. It's a doxology. And that's what John seems to be doing here. He's giving this doxology, this word of praise, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And then he's climaxing here. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But notice even the use of the term dominion. To him be the glory and the dominion. This is his sovereign right to rule. So again, we're going to see this language that keeps on being used. And then in verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Well, where have we seen that from? Well, that's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. Go back to Daniel with me. And throughout our study in the book of Revelation, we're going to be referencing Daniel. But notice in Daniel 7:13. In Daniel 7:13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Son of man, the most common title used of Jesus in the Gospels. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And notice verse 14, and to him was given what? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now this is an earthly kingdom that Christ will have. And notice the rest of the verse, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom, that is his earthly kingdom, is one which will not be destroyed, because other earthly kingdoms are destroyed. But this kingdom that he will establish on the earth will not be destroyed. So when you have in verse 7 where it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and here he's quoting Daniel 7:13. Again, we have more of that language that is pointing to the coming of Christ, and it anticipates the kingdom that he will establish on the earth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and it says, and every eye will see him. Now, this is post-problems for Bible teachers over the centuries, because how is it that every eye will see him?
The earth is flat.
Huh?
The earth is flat.
Oh, yeah, the earth is flat. That's one way.
Technology.
When did Armstrong walk on the moon? When was that? Was that 69?
Isn't that right? 66.
60s, 70s? Huh? Somewhere
about
in there.
The,
about that time.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm not a great historian when it comes to...
I've got a picture of Eric in front of the TV.
Oh, do you? Okay.
Yeah. He was about two.
Okay. So people all over the planet saw that happen. Here's a guy who's landed on the moon, and people were able to watch him step off of that device, that ship that got him there, and to step on the moon. And people all over the planet were able to see that. So technology is one way. The other way that it has been argued that every eye will see him is that when he comes, his coming will be a slow ascent. So that as the earth rotates, all portions of the planet will be able to see his coming.
That's pretty slow.
Well, that kind of poses another.
I know, it comes like lightning.
Well, now I'm thinking of no one knows when he's going to come. But if you got someone who's in Japan,
yeah,
technology, it's going to get to us here in America.
Right, right,
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Either way, when it says that every eye will see him, you know, I don't have a problem with that. However God chooses to accomplish that.
Mm-hmm.
That every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, is this going to be a reference to those who in that day actually pierced him? Or is this a reference to the people? I think it's a reference to the people. I think it's a reference to the Jewish people. I don't take it to be that it refers to the original group. Okay, and then he goes on, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Well, why are they going to mourn over him? Because why?
Because they believe in him and trust him.
Yeah, and it could be that there's a mourning of regret. In other words, oh, I feel bad that happened. Mm-hmm. It could also be a mourning because as he comes, he's going to disrupt their lives. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of people feel like they're free to shut him out. And when Christ comes, that's very disruptive. And there's going to be a mourning because when he shows up, it's going to cause great disruption to their lives.
Would you not think that maybe his coming, when it says that every eye will see him, I'm thinking that maybe his glory will shine so his glory will be so bright. It won't matter what time it is, day or night.
It just envelops the planet.
It's going to envelop the planet. Yeah, everybody's going to see him.
That's interesting. That's interesting thought.
And if God can see everybody all at one time,
he's going to allow everyone to see him.
Our imagination to say that he's so big.
Yeah.
You know,
everybody.
Yeah.
He can do
it. Yeah, he can. You're absolutely right. But verse 7 really, to me, is the theme of the book. That he's coming with the clouds. He's coming. And we're going to be seeing that throughout. But again, when we're thinking about his coming, listen, follow me on this. Do not separate it from his kingdom. Do not separate his coming from his kingdom. And we'll look at verses and language that will talk about his reigning.
That's the whole reason he's coming.
Yes, it's the whole reason he's coming. Is that he's coming to set up his kingdom on the earth. And he will reign. And he will have dominion. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you're just going to find this language over and over. And as you read through Revelation 6 through 18, during the time when he's creating all this tribulation upon the earth, it's because he's putting down rebellion in anticipation of his coming. He's putting down rebellion in the angelic realm, and he's putting down rebellion in the human realm. But he is coming, and when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that is what is called a merism, which is just a technical term that refers, that means it's two things that taken together communicate one idea, that is that he's the eternal one. It's really similar to the term I am, when he says I am the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, he's the one who is there from the beginning. In the beginning, God. And in the end of Revelation, it's going to conclude out with God's action upon his creation. So he's there. He exists beyond time and space, but he's the one who is there from the beginning to the end. So he is the eternal one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And again, notice how he's described. He's described as the Almighty. The Almighty. And it's which translates the Greek word Pantokrator. Pantokrator. And it's Almighty, All-Powerful. I was reading through Ryrie's book, Every Man's Bible Commentary on His Revelation. And he makes the comment that the term Almighty occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation. And I looked it up. It actually occurs 9 times. And I've given all the scripture references here where that occurs. But again, just the point that it emphasizes his power, his might, his ability to conquer, and his right to rule. And so again, you're just going to see this language that's just going to appear all throughout the book. So let me go to the summary points here. The central idea of the text, if we think about this whole section, these 8 verses, the central idea of the text is that John is given a revelation from Jesus, and it is also about Jesus, and it is to the 7 churches in Asia. So he's given this revelation, and he's given it to a specific audience. So it's going to have meaning to the people to whom he's writing, and it will have meaning to us as well. Now, the word revelation, as I mentioned early on, translates the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an unveiling or disclosure of information. So again, it is designed to reveal something, not hide something. Even though a lot of people come to the book of Revelation and they take it as being so confusing that they don't even want to touch it. And there are some pastors that will not teach through the book of Revelation. Now, I'll be honest, there's some tough stuff in the book of Revelation. There's stuff I scratch my head at. You know, the 7 spirits. You know, well, what do you hold to? Is it God the Holy Spirit? Is it 7 angels? Well, gee, ask me on Monday, ask me on Tuesday, ask me on Wednesday. I mean, you know, it's just kind of up in the air at the moment. And we'll see this throughout, that there are just those things that we just don't know. And you read through all the commentaries, and they don't know either, and you search through the scriptures, and, you know, you're just kind of left scratching your head sometimes. But by and large, the book is understandable. And we will find that as we work through the book, if we apply ourselves with a little bit of study, and this isn't going to be hard, but if we apply ourselves with a little bit of study, we will be able to understand the book of Revelation, that it is an understandable book. And there will come blessing to those who hear and heed the words of the prophecy. Now, the word apokalypsis is transliterated into the English as the word apocalypse, which in the English has really the opposite idea of what the word actually means. It carries with it the idea of chaos, disorder, or destruction, and often connotes a dark and hopeless future accompanied with despair. When you think of apocalyptic literature, you think of something that's very dark, very chaotic, very destructive, no hope, a picture of despair.
Marlon Brando.
Yeah, like Apocalypse Now, yeah. So the revelation given to John is both by and about Jesus and is intended to inform us about God, what God will accomplish, and I should have put in here both now what he is doing among the churches and will do in the future. I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe from the Bible Exposition Commentary, and I like Wiersbe. He's a good Bible teacher. He says, John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of future events. You must not divorce the person from the prophecy, for without the person, there could be no fulfillment of the prophecy. And that's a very important line to understand. I think he absolutely nails it there. That as we think about the events, it really focuses around the person. of who Christ is. And then he quotes Dr. Merrill Tenney, who is not, he is not incidental to its actions, wrote Dr. Merrill Tenney. He is its chief subject. So Dr. Wiersbe goes on to say in Revelation 1 through 3, Christ is seen as the exalted priest king ministering to the churches. In Revelation 4 and 5, he is seen in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God reigning on the throne. In Revelation 6 through 18, Christ is the judge of all the earth. And in Revelation 19, he returns to earth as the conquering King of Kings. And then the book closes with the heavenly bridegroom ushering his bride, the church, into the glorious heavenly city. One thing he did not mention here, and it is something that I'm going to stay focused on, and that is the coming earthly kingdom. That is going to be something that is going to be very much a part of this study throughout the book of Revelation, because the language is just so strong. Point number three, John states there is a blessing upon all who read and heed the words of this prophecy. The word blessing translates the Greek word makarios, which means blessed or happy. And it is used seven times throughout the book of Revelation. And we'll see those as we run into them. And lastly, point number four, the revelation provides information concerning God's sovereign rule over creation and mankind, either directly or through Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has dominion forever and ever, and who is coming with the clouds to establish his kingdom on earth. And he is also called the Almighty in Revelation 1:8. This introduction and this language here front-loads the idea that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. And I've already mentioned that, but let me go there again. Let's jump over to Revelation 11:15. And we want to keep this in mind, because when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about an earthly kingdom. And I'll tell you, I go over this and over this and over this, and the language is just so strong. And yet there is, within much of Christianity today, this idea that Jesus is right now ruling and seated on the throne of David in heaven. And that is just simply not true. He is on a throne, but he is not on the throne of David. He is not ruling from Jerusalem, and he's not ruling in the kingdom that is to come. But in Revelation 11:15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of what? The world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And then over in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones," so it's plural, "and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And really, the issue here is not so much the time frame, although Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, the term 1,000 years occurs 6 times, and we're given the duration of his earthly kingdom before it becomes the eternal kingdom, before it's handed over to the Father. But the thing here is that they're going to reign with Christ. And then in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, the idea is that Jesus is coming back for the purpose of establishing his kingdom on earth. And this is the earthly kingdom that was promised to David's son. And we know that that, according to Luke 1:31-33, is Jesus, who will rule over the world forever. Now, we've talked about this kingdom. We've talked about it being an earthly kingdom, and we've been down this road many times before, so I'm not going to chase all these down. But in the future, we will revisit this. We will talk about the issue of the kingdom. And this is something we've talked about before. And by the way, if you want to, I finished reading the book on the kingdom by Dr. Andy Woods. It's a very good read. It's very thorough. It's quite a long read. I mean, it's several hundred pages. I forget, 300, 400, somewhere in there. But, I mean, he makes an extremely compelling case concerning the issue of the kingdom. You know, being an earthly kingdom, being a future kingdom, that we're not in the kingdom now. And so there's, you know, there's many who teach that we are, but, you know, I think the scriptural evidence is just overwhelming. All right, so I'm going to leave it at that. We've covered the first eight verses, and so that will close out our section there.